Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to a passage of scripture that I read just a short time ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. We'll come to that in just a few moments. Jesus said in John 8 verses 31 and 32, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." We're familiar with that, aren't we? There exists for the Christian a freedom, not from adversity, not from bad circumstances or experiences, not even a freedom from the battle with indwelling sin. What is the freedom that exists for the Christian? Well, it's this. It's a freedom from the usual consequences, the draining effects of adverse circumstances and the battle with indwelling sin. The anxiety, the fear, the uncertainty, and the nagging sense of failure. That's the freedom that exists for the Christian. Now, I want to be sure, I don't want to minimise the real impact that adversity can bring to people. Events that come upon us do have a draining effect. They do have an emotional impact upon the individual when things go wrong. And like you and everyone else, I struggle with those emotional impacts of things going wrong. But the thing that we need to do is to focus upon that aspect of faith that can get lost in the fog of adversity. Andrew Bonar, whose diary I would commend to you if you've never read it, it's excellent reading, in one part of that said this: God does not ask us to feel something is for the best, but he does ask us to believe it is for the best. And I want to develop this a little way further by Paul in the 2 Corinthians letter. The second letter to the Corinthians is a particular favourite of mine. It's a one to which I often return. Because in this letter, Paul is quite unrestrained. He wears his heart on his sleeve. Indeed, he pours his heart out to the Corinthian church. And what I want us to do, just from the little passage that we read, is to see the way in which he applies his faith to his situation. How he applies his faith to the circumstances he's going through. What he makes it comes across when you read it as a living faith, a sort of moment by moment activity born out of a real relationship and communion with God. You can't get away from it. This man was in communion with the Lord. We would be very dishonest if we did not admit that we all look upon adversity with a sense of bewilderment. Everything about adversity, everything about things going wrong, cries out that this is not how it ought to be. I wasn't designed, I wasn't created for adversity. Let me be clear what I'm talking about here. Those events in our lives that we did not look for, or the unintended consequences of some good action that turned out all wrong, and no matter what we do, it doesn't get any better. It's what the Puritans used to call dark providences. Paul is no stranger to this. If you just turn to the beginning of 2 Corinthians, in verses, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says this: "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt this, that we had received the sentence of death." I mean, this is pretty heavy stuff. Paul, wherever they were in Asia, they were going through a tough time. They even felt that life itself was going to be expended. They were not going to survive this. But then he says, you see, in the second part of verse 9, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Do you see how, in the midst of this experience, this adversity that they were going through, he uses his faith. He realized what it meant. There was the but God. And if we look in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7, he says this, for we walk by faith, not by sight. He wasn't allowing what he could see, he wasn't allowing what he was experiencing to cause any doubt to flow with regard to God's purposes for him. Hanley Moore, the great evangelical Bishop of Durham, and if you can ever get your hands on his works, I commend them to you. He said this, when he's about walking by faith, we walk, we pace the track of duty and of suffering. We set our morning by morning upon the day's stage of travel. We move up and down among our fellow travellers to work, to help, to serve, to be and to do for them what we can, as we and they advance from horizon to horizon on the road. The application of faith on a daily basis in the midst of what we are going through. We're all familiar with Romans 8:28, aren't we? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who have been called according to his purpose. And of course, there's a mystery here, which we'll come to near the end, in the way in which our sins, our failings, our fallings must be included in the everything. Do you remember David, when he lost his son Absalom, or the rebellion of his son Absalom in 2 Samuel, and he had to leave Jerusalem? And on his way out of Jerusalem with his men, there was a man called Shimei who was cursing David and throwing stones at him and challenging him about all of the things that this Shimei perceived that he had done wrong in terms of overthrowing Saul. And two of David's henchmen said, shall we just not go over there and chop off his head? And David turned to them and said, no, no, this is the Lord. The Lord is directing him. David's realization, even at that darkest and deepest level, of a man rebelling against him, was under God's control. And this is what David said afterwards. He said, it may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today. He attributed it to the Lord. Such was his awareness of circumstances. His faith applied it to that. And that's what we mean by walk by faith, not by sight. By sight, it didn't look very good at all. And by sight to David's henchmen, this period, this was an act of rebellion which deserved death. Let me quote Bonar again. Our time is shortening. The Master has been reminding me of this very solemnly, changing the blue sky over my head by the shade of lasting sorrow. But yet I know I shall praise him. We must learn more and more how to suffer. Thy will be done, which is one thing we often pray with a sense of ease, isn't it? Is one of those heavenly plants that Jesus left the seed of when he was here, when he taught his disciples how to pray. We must cultivate that. What we really mean by thy will be done. Because it includes the good as well as the bad. It's one thing, you see, to have a firm set of doctrinal beliefs. It's quite another to know how to use them in the difficult and in the hard times. And that's why Paul is such a great example in this letter of what it means to learn, of what it means to walk by faith. Paul locates everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees his life, Paul sees his own life, his own experiences, through the life and experiences of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life, his character, his conversation, he studied Christ. How did my Saviour live? This is how I am to live. And indeed, Paul says it, doesn't he? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul, the greatest theologian by common consent, did not simply store his beliefs in a sort of mental dormitory. No, he studied how to use them. He studied how to apply them. And he knew he needed them for particularly challenging experiences in his life. If you look at 2 Corinthians 4 verses 5 and 6, listen to what he says. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful, that. I mean, that's a sort of mountaintop thing, isn't it, that he's talking about there. But notice how he applies that, what he's just said, the practical application of those wonderful truths. Listen to verses 7 to 12. But we have this treasure that he's just described in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. What he's saying is this: we are carrying about now in our bodies that which Jesus carried about in his earthly body. The pain and the suffering of obedience to his Father's will. And this is clearly revealed, you see, in verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What shines out of our hearts is this life of Christ. Paul is emphasizing for us that the death of Christ has a significant daily application in the Christian experience. The death, the dying, has that daily experience. The trials we experience, the adversity and the sorrow, must be looked at through the perspective of the cross of Jesus Christ. And the way that we find relief in any situation is by applying our faith in the reality of the way things are. The suffering Saviour, in him we see the measure of God's wrath against sin and evil. In him we see the life that pleased God, and it was that of a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but who did not use adverse situations as an excuse for criticizing or complaining about the ways of God, but rather as an incentive to turn others away from sin and towards God in repentance. In Christ, you see, Paul saw how he perfected faith, the faith by which we live by. How Jesus perfected faith. Remember, it says in Hebrews that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. It's the life of faith as manifested in the life of the Christian, the person who's been born again. These truths helped the apostle in the challenging experiences of life, so that they brought, in the situations he was in, peace and courage. They brought a settled joy. It was a faith that was welded to the promises of God. He could not separate what he believed from the... He trusted what God had said rather than the experience that he was going through. It brought genuine humility. That controlling grace that is active in what it gives up. My rights, my honours. its holiness, that desire for Christ-likeness. This is the freedom. When Jesus said, "The truth shall set you free," this is the freedom that we are brought into. And it's not far off. It's available now if we locate our faith moment by moment in the right place. If we locate our faith in the wrong place, we'd be wrong everywhere. The spiritual battle for your life of faith, the loss or victory that you experience, will always begin in your thought world. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? The direction in which your thoughts take you as you're experiencing whatever it is you're experiencing. And for many, and this is the battle for Christians, for many it's a downward, not an upward experience. And when it does appear at times to be an application of faith, it appears more like moral resignation. But listen, look at Paul, look at him in chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, "Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in my body." This was a real thing. This wasn't mysterious. This was a life being lived in the real world. And if your thoughts or my thoughts become dominated by my problem, which is normally the case, becomes dominated by the resolution of the problem, rather than turning it as a testimony to Christ in you and a living dependency upon God, then there is a deficiency in the moment by moment faith. We become dominated by something other than Christ. I'm a fellow traveller with you this night. There's a development, there is a growth, there is a progression going on. How I learn these things, how you learn these things. We see it again in chapter 4 in verse 16. "So we do not lose heart." You notice how often Paul is saying this, "We do not lose heart." Though our outward nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. "For this light, a slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Where is his faith located? His faith is located in a future. It's in a real supernatural existence beyond this life. So Paul also does not see his trials. He does not see his weaknesses, excuses to criticize the integrity or the existence of God. But rather he sees them as realities that he can bring to the light of the comparison with the future that he has. What is this that I'm going through now, compared to what I am going to at some point in the future? And it is this sort of receipt of indwelling Christian spirituality that can make Christians light in a dark world. It's another manifestation of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Because we have this hope of resurrection. A living, moment-by-moment faith takes the long view. It's looking way beyond what it's going through now, way beyond this life. It stands with Habakkuk as he ends his prophecy in chapter 3 of that small prophecy, but which is so momentous. He commits himself to praising God, not complaining. He begins with complaining, but he ends up praising, because he realizes there's something much bigger going on. So how else do we learn with Paul the possibility of having no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, letting our requests be made known to God, so that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, would dwell in our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord? Notice with Paul, comprehensive language all the time. All things working together for good. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything. This language is just, it misses nothing out, because he uses this comprehensive language, words like anything and everything. You know, we learn more from Paul in prison than we learn from his visit to the third heaven, which he refers to in 2 Corinthians. But all of this deep stuff, which is for the kingdom life here on earth, a lot of it was written while he was in chains, and you would never have believed it. If you read Philippians, for example, tonight, and you didn't know, and you had to say, where was this guy when he wrote the letter to the Philippians? You would say he was relaxing on holiday in a sun-drenched beach, and he was looking out on God's creation, and he was inspired by the Lord Jesus Christ and all he could see and the freedom that he had in Christ. He was in chains in a Roman prison. And yet it's called the letter of joy. Why? Because he knew where to put his faith in the circumstances he was going through. But before we close, let me turn to the impact and the adversity that arises from sin. I mean, I began by saying we can understand the adversity and the experiences of life that we don't look for, and maybe see them in parts of God's plan. But then we have the impact and the adversity that arises from sin in thought or word or deed. And there's no doubt that we do suffer when we sin. We have to bear the struggles with those individual besetting sins and the consequences of things we do wrong. And we understand that. But where do they fit into the life of faith? Where do they fit into God's scheme at that larger providential level? And how are we to act in this daily walk of faith in the light of our failures, in the light of our fallings? And there's something of a wonder in this that should rightly bring upon us the trembling that Robert referred to this morning in Psalm 130, the extent to which we are forgiven. There was a Negro spiritual song, you may have heard, probably heard of it, "Where were you there when they crucified my Lord?" He repeats that line three times, but it's what he says: "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it makes me want to tremble, tremble, tremble." And you can understand that. He's grasping the significance of what this meant, this crucified Saviour. And in our walk of faith and in the light of our sins forgiven, there is a right, as Robert was saying this morning, there is a right attitude of humble trembling. Not dread of being judged, but what you have been freed from. Our first hymn this evening: "Praise my soul the King of heaven, to his feet your tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven." That captures wonderfully this theology. Ransomed, we understand, the price has been paid. Healed, all the wounds and the damage of sin has been healed. Restored, the ruin of my life has been put back together. I'm forgiven. It's a wonderful thing. A privileged thing to dwell upon this forgiveness of Almighty God, and how God in his providence has even used our sin to bring glory to himself. There's a lovely little book, All Things for Good. It's by Thomas Watson, 17th century Puritan preacher, and I would commend it to you. It's very readable. This is a very readable book. Some of the Puritans are harder to read than others. And he talks about, he has a chapter in here, it's called The Worst Things Work for the Good of the Godly. And he has a whole section on how sin works for the good of the godly. I'm not going to read it to you, I'm going to read a little bit. He says this: why does sin work for the good of the godly? Sin puts the soul upon self-reforming. A child of God not only finds out sin, but he drives out sin. One foot he sets upon the neck of his sins, and the other foot he turns to God's testimonies. Thus the sins of the godly work for good. God makes the saints' maladies their medicines. And he goes on to say why you haven't got to abuse such a doctrine. And the truly godly repentant sinner, of course, would never even begin to dream of saying, because my sin God can use for good, I will therefore go on sinning. Paul deals with that in another part of the scripture. But no, it's this, the thought behind it is, when God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God chooses to forget. That's a remarkable, remarkable truth that we can rely on as Christians. When we're doing our walk, daily walk of faith, and we have failed or we've sinned in some way, we can come back to this God who has blotted out those transgressions through the Lord Jesus Christ. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. This is the God that we worship, talking about our sins in that way. So when we've repented and gone to him, and we've got the devil telling us we're not walking by faith and we couldn't possibly be serving God if you thought that or said that or did that, we can put God in remembrance. And God wants us to remember. This is what he's done through Jesus Christ. This working of faith in the real events of our lives, even our failings and our fallings, has the possibility of demonstrating something the world cannot understand. And how is that? Because at its foundation, we have one who is able to keep you from falling. One who is able to present you spotless before the throne. He is able to save to the uttermost those who call upon him, because he ever lives to intercede for them. He's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or think. This is our Saviour. This is Christ, our hope of glory. So let me just conclude. The mystery of adversity, of circumstances and experiences, and the application of faith can only be reconciled in the person of Jesus Christ and a living faith in him. And our fear, as we walk daily faith in our faith, should be that we do not let him down at the most critical point, when an application of faith would demonstrate that he truly lives. We must study his life well, and the life of Paul well, and the lives of the great saints of the past well, and imitate them as they imitated Christ. And with God's help, we will be able to do it. Amen.